I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, we'll be looking at the first six verses this morning. And so here we are, we have finally come to the last chapter of the book of James. And what have we seen? We've seen that James spends no time talking about how we're saved. He doesn't talk about the basis of our salvation. He leaves that to Peter and to John and to Paul. He jumps straight into what does it mean that we are saved? What does it mean that we have been transformed by Jesus Christ? And this idea of transformation is essential to James. He wants to talk about what it means to be a mature Christian. If we are to be spiritually mature, if we have been transformed by the gospel, what does that look like? And he's been showing us every step of the way. Now, last week, as we finished up the end of chapter 4, we saw that spiritual maturity is reflected in our approach to life, how we approach time, how we approach planning, how do we approach our priorities in life. That approach to life reflects our spiritual maturity. And he continues that theme today here in the first six verses of chapter 5, this time focusing on our approach to wealth. And what does that have to say about our spiritual maturity? So with that, let's then turn to James chapter 5, the first six verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. People of God, do you remember that TV show from 1984 to 1995 that was called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? It was a reality show with Robin Leach as host, and he would feature all the extravagant lifestyles of these wealthy entertainers and athletes and socialites and entrepreneurs. And Robin Leach would lead us and show us their homes and their vacation hotspots and their cars and their possessions and their toys and their little crazy things that they would do. And you might remember at the end of every show, he would wish us, his viewers, champagne wishes and caviar dreams. Well, after you finish watching one of those episodes, it would be easy, you would think, it would be easy to envy the rich because, after all, they must be exceedingly happy from what we see there. But are they really? Back in April 2011, The Atlantic ran an article called The Secret Fears of the Super Rich. And they defined the super rich as anyone who had $25 million or more. And they surveyed these folks. And what they discovered is that they are all filled with fear and with anxiety. Almost to a man, they all reported they felt isolated. Their wealth separated them from the rest of society. They were worried about their work. They were worried about their love lives. They were afraid for their kids, either that they would be raising their kids right in the midst of all this wealth, or afraid their kids might embarrass them in their high social position. And perhaps most interesting from the surveys was that almost every last one of them was anxious of not having enough money. Even though as a minimum they all had $25 million, and many much more than that, they all felt, and they all had an anxiety, that they simply did not have enough. And one of the questions was, well, how much more would you need to feel comfortable? And the universal answer seemed to be, if I had about a quarter more, about 25% more. You can already begin to draw all your conclusions. This reminds me of Michael Jackson, the legendary singer and performer who was worth $600 million when he died tragically in 2009, two of his bodyguards wrote a book after his death. You might have seen it. It painted a really a sad picture of a man who himself was a sad and lonely superstar who all he longed for was a more normal life. This is the life of the rich. The reality, not the TV extravagant lifestyles of rich and famous. This is what their lives are really like. Reminds me of a book written by Paul Wachtel, which is titled The Poverty of Affluence. Listen to that title, The Poverty of Affluence. And in that book, among other things, he pointed out that people who have a grammar school education, not even a high school education, but only a grammar school education, and whose income is at the poverty level, those people are much, much, much more likely to say that they are very satisfied with life than college graduates with high incomes. That's the reality of wealth. And as we come to the Apostle James here, he too has no illusions about what wealth is and about what wealth brings. And so, as always, you know, he has no transitions in this book. We've seen him, he just jumps right in. He addresses us in the language and in the style of an Old Testament prophet as he warns us in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What a way to get your attention. Weep and howl. Why? Because there is judgment coming. These miseries that are coming upon you. But by the same token, that weep and howl can be taken as an invitation to repent of our sin that comes from when we are wealthy. Now, let's be clear of several things. When we're talking about wealthy, we are amongst the wealthiest people on the planet. I'm not saying you cannot find wealthier people today. You will. They are out there. But we, as everyone in this room, are easily amongst the most wealthy people on the planet. This is speaking to us. But let's also be clear that James is not attacking rich people simply because they are rich. There are many saints in the Bible who were wealthy. You think of Abraham, Job, and David, or you can think of Joseph of Arimathea, Philemon, Lydia. These were all people who were wealthy, and none of them were condemned for being wealthy. So it's not an attack on the rich just because they're rich. Likewise, James is not attacking wealth itself. And that's because the problem is not money itself. Money is just a tool. Earlier in the service, Elder Grimes read 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that portion there that identifies the issue. In verse 9, Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So what you see then, that it's the desire to be rich. It's the love of money, not money that is the root of all evil, but the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. It is that craving, Paul says, that gets us into trouble. And it's that James is addressing this morning. You see, people of God, your approach to money says a whole lot about your spiritual maturity. Just as we saw last week that your approach to life reveals whether you are self-centered or God-centered, in the same way your approach to money, how you get it, how you use it, says a lot about for whom do you live and in whom or in what do you trust. Those things are revealed in how you approach your money. It reminds me of what Jesus himself said about the difficulty of being wealthy and being spiritually healthy in Mark chapter 10, verse 23. There he said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, the disciples were thinking, if it's so hard for wealthy people, they have all the advantages. They should have the easiest time in being able to approach the kingdom because they don't have to worry about all the other things that we worry about. And yet Jesus here offers a very important corrective. He teaches us an important truth, and that is that wealth is not the advantage that we think it is. In fact, Jesus says it's most likely a spiritual handicap. Perhaps not a physical handicap, but a spiritual handicap. in that it leads us, and we tend to be much more focused on ourselves and on the things of this world when we pursue wealth. So because we are the wealthiest people on the planet, we do enjoy rich lifestyles. How do we then enter the kingdom of God? Does this not speak to us? Well, remember, it says that all things are possible with God. We can have a right and biblical approach to our wealth. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. So as we look at this passage, we're going to just have 2 points. We're going to look at a self-centered approach to wealth, which is where James is talking about. And then we're going to look at a Christ-centered approach to wealth. Self-centered approach to wealth and a Christ-centered approach to wealth. And let's begin with looking at how James describes a self-centered approach to wealth. And remember, what's getting us into trouble is not money itself. It's not the wealth itself. It's the desires we saw in 1 Timothy 6. It's that desire for wealth. It's how you use your wealth and how you get it that gets you into trouble. And James, in this 6 verses, highlights for us 3 very particular sins. And the sins of hoarding, self-indulgence, and treating others unjustly. Hoarding, self-indulgence, and injustice, treating others unjustly. Let's take a look at the first of those, that of hoarding. He talks about that in verses 2 through 3. He says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now look at that last phrase. You have laid up treasure in the last days. These are the last days. The last days came with the coming of Jesus. His first coming brings us into the last days. And he is saying what you are doing now, the now being now the last days, what you are doing now is you're laying up, you're accumulating all this wealth, all this wealth. And yet despite your accumulation of it, look what happens to it. Your clothing rots, your jewelry corrodes. What he's saying is that whole accumulation is a massive waste. All of this has been amassed just for its own sake. It's having for the sake of having. And all this that you've accumulated, he says, it's of no use to anyone. Why then do we hoard? We hoard because our culture values possessions. Our culture teaches that the more you have, the more successful you are. We hear that all the time. Every advertisement on TV is geared along those lines. And if we were to look at a book like Ecclesiastes, which we'll have occasion to look at momentarily here in just a moment, it basically says that pursuit of wealth, because it's in the end all going to be wasted if you're not using it, is futile. It's useless. It's a waste of your time. And that's absolutely true. But James goes further than that. He says that that pursuit of wealth is itself immoral. The pursuit of wealth in this way is ungodly. Again, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying that riches themselves are wrong. Again, it's the desire to be rich. In this case, the accumulation of wealth, that's a danger. Wealth itself, possessions and so on, these things are okay if they are the result of our labors, but not the goal. And I think that's the key. If you have a desire to be a doctor because you're fascinated by medicine and you have a desire to help others, or you have a desire to be a carpenter because you're interested in the artistry of it and you have skills in it, that's fine. You go into those professions, and if you gain wealth because society places a value on your skills, then that's fine. The problem comes when we pursue those professions or any other profession solely with the intent of making money. When we do that, then we have indeed become ensnared by the love of money. And it is this that James is warning us about. There's this man who I know who is wealthier, I think easily I can say, more than the 10 wealthiest families in our church combined. But you would never know it. When he's in church, you can never tell. I mean, it's not that he's living in poverty. It's not that he's, you know, got everything stashed away and he's living under a bridge. No, he lives in a very comfortable home, probably comparable to any other home like the ones we have here in Flower Mound. When you see him driving his car, he'll drive a Mercedes, or he did last time I saw him, a nice, comfortable car. Not a Maserati, not a Lamborghini, but a Mercedes. And he certainly makes provision for his children, and as they came, makes provision for his grandchildren. But the rest of all of his wealth, he gives away to kingdom work. At any given time, he is funding dozens of missionaries throughout the globe and helping out churches, staff positions in different churches throughout the country. My first time that I was doing mission work, he funded 50% of my entire mission, did it in one shot. Boom, here's a check. Could he have done all of it, 100%? He could have. But he didn't, because he knew it would be wrong to rob other people of the blessing and of the obligation that we all have to support the work of mission. That man served as an example of how we should approach our wealth. It's okay to have possessions. In fact, we need them. We depend on them. It's also okay to save money for a rainy day and to make provision for when disaster or when hard times come. But to accumulate beyond that simply for the sake of having, James says that is immoral. James says that is ungodly. Instead, we are called to be good stewards of what we possess, that we are to use our possessions, and as we read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to do good, Paul said. We are to do good. We are to serve kingdom purposes. We are to help and serve others with our wealth. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We all have these different graces, but amongst them is our wealth, and we are to use that to serve others. But that cannot happen when our wealth is sitting there gathering dust, when it serves no one and it serves nothing except our own pride. That's really why it's there. It's a senseless waste. So the first thing that we see as we talk about this sin of hoarding is our wealth is to be used. It is not to be accumulated simply to waste away so we can show how much we have. Because in the end, it will waste away. And you will notice here in the passage how James lays out the fact that because of that, there is judgment to come. You're going to see it with all three of these sins. There is a judgment to come. That very wasting away will speak out against us on the last day. James goes on and talks about the sin of self-indulgence in verse 5. He says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Look at the language he uses there, luxury and self-indulgence. He's painting a picture of soft living, where we pamper ourselves and where we seek pleasure. This is a life without any self-denial. We don't deny ourselves anything. He's not saying it's necessarily a corrupt life, but it's a life where we don't resist sin if it promises us any comfort or any enjoyment. Now, just to be clear, there's no doubt that God is the one who created all the good things of this world. He created them for us to use them. He created them for us to enjoy them. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So again, don't misunderstand. We're not being called here to be ascetics, you know, people who deny ourselves all pleasure. God has given us good things. He wants us to enjoy them. He wants us to use them. They are there for our pleasure. And yet, what James is warning us here is about a particular attitude where we see everything relating to us so that we are at the very center of all things. An attitude where our goal in life is simply our pleasure and our comfort. And that is not only the supreme goal, it is the only goal. And it goes against what we've already seen. Our wealth is to be used, yes, for our good, for our needs, but it's also meant to be used to serve others. It's not meant simply to satisfy our every whim and desire. And so James is warning us against self-indulgence, where you are at the center of everything and everything is about you just enjoying, enjoying, enjoying. And that's how a lot of people treat their wealth. It's just there to be consumed for that next high, whatever that high is, just to enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. And as done with all the others, he warns us that that self-centeredness is going to lead us to judgment. Look at the way he ends. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What a descriptive phrase. The best way to unpack that comes from an English commentator who I've already quoted a number of times through the series, Sam Alberry. He says, just a couple of miles from where I live is a turkey farm. It is idyllic, surrounded by beautiful countryside, with as much space, fresh air, and food as a turkey could need. As far as the turkeys are concerned, this is luxury, as is evidenced by the price that they finally reach. Walking past the fence in October, the place is full of plump, happy-looking turkeys. But come the start of January, the same fields are empty. They had feasted in luxury, but all the while they were preparing for the day of slaughter, or Christmas, as we happen to call it. James is saying to the rich people he is addressing here, you are making the same mistake. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? As we consume and consume and consume because we live in a consumer mentality. It's all about my needs and my wants. I am at the center of all things and I just consume and consume. And all you're doing is you're getting fat and fat and fat for the day of slaughter. Because again, your wealth and the gifts that God has given you is not being used for the glory of God. And the last thing that he brings up in our self-centered approach to wealth is treating others unjustly with our money. There's a provision in Deuteronomy 24:14 that says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." This provision was in Jewish law because in those days, people would work and receive their wages on that same day. And that was necessary because they would buy their food on a daily basis. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have banks to store their money. And so if you did not pay your worker, there was no way that he could buy food for his family on that day. And yet we read here in verse 4, that's precisely what the rich were doing. James says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." You can see how he continues to speak using that sort of Old Testament vibe, that of a prophet who speaks and warns us. These people were suffering because their masters, their bosses, have withheld their pay. Now, perhaps that was done intentionally, out of greed or dishonesty. Perhaps it was even done unintentionally, where the boss is just so busy with all the details of everything that he just carelessly overlooks paying that worker that day. Such a small little detail. But in the end, the result is the same. The workers have been defrauded and their families remain unfed. And James says that is unjust. How does that apply to us? Well, we have to think, how do we treat others who work for us? How do you treat those who work for you? Now, you might say, well, thankfully, that's not me. I don't run a business. I don't have anybody who works for you. But of course you do. When you go to the grocery store, you hire the person at the checkout, you know, the checkout clerk. You hire the boy who puts the food in the bags. When you hire a plumber, when you hire somebody to mow your lawn, those people are working for you. Are you treating them fairly? Are you paying them a just wage? Are you trying always to get out of what you owe? Are you tipping them as you ought? Or do you just see them as just the little people who are not worth your time? It's amazing, especially during this last year and a half with all the things in COVID, we've realized just how little care and concern, how little notice is given to all our workers who keep our world running and sort of the way they've almost been despised. So how do you treat these folks? James goes further. He says in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Which literally means you've murdered the righteous person who lacks the ability to resist you. That's what's implied in the text. He does not resist you because he lacks the ability to you. You have an advantage of power over that person. Now, it's possible that James is talking about this literally, that you're going out there and murdering them literally. And it is possible that if you exploit people, it could lead directly to their deaths. That's probably not what he's talking about literally. The word that he uses here for condemned is a very specific legal word. You have used your power through regulations and through rules and all that. You have exercised your power over them that they couldn't resist. The end result is that you have hurt them even to the point perhaps of killing them. And we see that all the time right now, how the elites and those with power and those with wealth act in certain ways that hurt those who can't respond. And we find ourselves quite capable of doing the same thing. So what can that powerless worker do against an all-powerful employer? Well, precious little by himself. But James warns up there, their cries are rising up. And it says here, they have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And there's the judgment for this third sin that he highlights. The Lord of hosts, you've heard that term before. It's a martial term. It's a term of war. The hosts are the armies of heaven. They are the angelic armies. The Lord of hosts is the great commander of all the angelic armies. You've gotten his attention when you oppress workers, and not in a good way. He hears the cries, and he will avenge. So as you look at these three sins, that of hoarding, that of self-indulgence, that of treating others unjustly, it's no wonder that James says, hey, you rich, weep and howl, because God is not pleased. It's a sweeping indictment that makes us look and ask ourselves, do we hoard? Do you hoard? Are you accumulating wealth and possessions that don't serve other people? Are we just accumulating collections? Oh, I've got to have that next one. Are you defrauding someone? Are you victimizing someone because you have an advantage of power, a power advantage over that person? Do you engage in self-indulgence? Do you have any excesses in your life? James is asking us to examine that, because again, the problem is not the money itself. It's these things, this desire for it that leads to this. All these sins that flow out from that desire. That's why Jesus told us in Mark that wealth can be so dangerous, because it causes us to covet. And that coveting leads us to these other sins. We need to have a better approach to wealth. Like what we read about in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me only the food that I need, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. That's what we need to have. We don't want to be so poor that our needs are not being met. But if our needs are being met, we don't want to have so much that we forget who God is. The approach we want is this approach. How do we develop it? How do we get a Christ-centered approach? That leads us to my second point, a Christ-centered approach. That is what we need. And for us to be able to arrive there, let's take a look at what James is saying here. Did you notice behind every one of the sins that he condemns, there's one thing that's common to all of them? And that one dynamic that you see in each and every one of them, behind the hoarding, behind the self-indulgence, behind treating others unjustly, what drives it is a lack of trust in God's provision. The question behind all of them is, who do you trust? And what's clear when we ask the question, why do we hoard? Why do we indulge to excess? Why do we cling to our money even when we owe it to others and we deny it to them? It's because we are so reliant on our own resources and our own possessions that we can't let it go. It's this that we need. It's this that we put our trust in. It's this that we rest upon, rather than trusting in God. And what that does is it reveals where our true faith is when we undertake any one of these actions. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he warns us, just as James has now done, that in the end, if you accumulate and put your focus on all this, it's going to be wasted anyway. But in the end, he says, what it really does is it reveals your heart. It reveals what drives you. It reveals what you live for. It reveals in whom you trust and in what you trust. Like we said last week, your approach to life reveals whether you're self-centered or God-centered. And so it is here that your approach to money reveals what you live for, who you live for. What do you trust in and whom do you trust? All these sins that James is condemning flow from a trust in ourselves rather than a trust in God and his provision. And that's what's common in all of them. when we get hung up on any one of these, it is due to a lack of faith. It is unbelief. Unbelief. We are not believing in God's goodness. We are not trusting His Word. We don't believe that He will be good for what He has said, which is always to care for us and to provide for us. And instead, we stack all our hope, all our security, all our trust on our wealth and our possessions. And the problem, of course, is that our wealth and our money simply isn't up to the task. When we ask that of our possessions, when we ask that of our wealth, we're asking too much of it. It can't bear that responsibility of satisfying our needs and providing for our security. Instead, as we saw in that article from The Atlantic, it leaves us with worry, it leaves us with remorse, and ultimately it leaves us with despair. It reminds me of Jay Gould. Many of you recognize him from the history books. 19th century, one of the richest men on the planet. He was what back then was called a robber baron. Today we would euphemistically just say he was an entrepreneur. But he used his wealth aggressively and he accumulated it. When he died, and by the way, he died rather unlamented, but when he died, he had $100 million. Now think about that. In the 19th century, $100 million is like a gajillion dollars today. Easily would put him in the realm of the wealthiest billionaires of today. When he died, he exclaimed with his dying breath, "I am the most miserable devil in the world." Asking too much of money when you expect it to provide you with that security. I don't often quote the comedian Jim Carrey, but every now and then he manages to get something right. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." And Jim Carrey was right. And if you allow me one more quote, it reminds me of something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor who was martyred by the Nazis in World War II, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes, "Earthly possessions dazzle our eyes and delude us into thinking that they can provide security and freedom from anxiety. Yet all the time, they are the very source of all anxiety." Isn't that the truth? Our money cannot satisfy those needs. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "If you love money, you will never be satisfied. If you long to be rich, you will never get all you want. It is futile. The richer you are, the more mouths you have to feed. All you gain is the knowledge that you are rich. Workers may or may not have enough to eat, but at least they can get a good night's sleep. The rich, however, have so much that they stay awake worrying." That's what happens when we transfer our trust from God to our wealth. And what's more, in the end, that very wealth, as we saw in verses 2 to 3, is going to let us down because it doesn't even last. Even in this life, it corrodes and wastes away. We read earlier in the service from 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." And what do you have to be haughty about? It's all going to be lost anyway. "Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Again, God is not a miser. He provides us with everything. And He gives it to us because He wants us to enjoy it. But it is God that supplies it. And so, people of God, there's no shame as we begin to wrap this up. There's no shame in recognizing that all of us need a trust in someone or in something. We're creaturely. We need that. And that's because we all have needs. Physical needs like need for food and housing and clothes and medical care and transportation. We all have social and emotional needs, right? We all need to be loved and wanted and be useful to others. We have mental needs. We need to be at peace. We need to be free from stress. We need to know how the world works. And we have spiritual needs, needs that we have the deepest needs of our heart that need to be met. But as we've seen, if you rely on your own resources to meet those needs, they will eventually disappoint. What we read just a moment ago there in 1 Timothy 6:17, it is God who richly provides. It is God who meets those needs. And so as we wrap this up, I want you to turn to one verse in the Bible. I hope that you will take this verse to heart. I hope that you will memorize it. Philippians 4:19. Turn with me there. Philippians 4:19. And what that verse is going to show us is that God alone can meet all the needs that we have. You have it? Philippians 4:19. It reads, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let me break that down with you briefly. Look at that first part. My God will supply every need of yours. Notice, every need. God doesn't just meet some needs, He meets every need. And the one who meets every need, it says, is God. God is the source of all that we need. God is the source of all that we have. Back in James chapter 1, verse 17, James said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This is a very important corrective, because there are so many people who only look to God for spiritual needs, and they end up relying on their own strength and their own ability for all the rest. But Paul tells us here in Philippians 4:19 that it's God alone who meets all your needs, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, whatever they might be, and He meets them in full. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." As you put God first, God will provide everything that you need. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing He says is that He's going to supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory. What it shows us is that God is the possessor really of all wealth. All His resources are limitless. How is He going to meet your every need? He's going to meet it because He has all the cattle on 1,000 hills, as it says. Psalm 50, verse 12 says, "The world and its fullness are mine." That's God's claim. This is all mine. There is nothing that is beyond the capacity of God. His supply is not limited to the size of your need. It far exceeds anything that you will ever need. And that, people of God, frees us up. When you understand that, when you grab a hold of that, it enables us to be free regarding our wealth. We no longer need to hold on to it. We have obligations to serve one another. We have obligations to give. The church, for example, here we are. This is the month of the thanks offering for the OPC. There are missionaries overseas. There are church planters here in the States. Christian education. Those are some of the things that we address in the thank offering. And there are many other things that we take care of with our money, even here locally. And when you understand that God owns everything and that His resources are unlimited, it frees us up to serve and to give sacrificially, because we know that God is good for His promise. We are trusting that He will meet our need. We're not sitting there and saying, "If I give this, how will I eat?" That's usually not what we're saying. We're usually saying, "If I give this, how can I not buy the next thing on my for completing that collection? Or how will I pay for that new, 100-inch plasma screen TV?" There's no make plasma, whatever they are now, OLED TV. That's really what we're saying. That little widow who put her 2 mites, she could say, "I'm not sure how I'm going to eat because I'm putting the last 2 pennies that I have in the offering box." But she was trusting that because God owns everything, He will indeed provide. As 1 Chronicles 29:14 says, "Everything comes from You, and we have given You only what comes from Your hand." It all belongs to Him. And so whatever we give up for God, He's promised that He's going to replace it again and again and again. In Luke 18:28, Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left our homes and followed You." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." God is fully aware of your need, and He's not going to let you go without. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints." When we serve the saints, when we use our wealth to serve our brothers and sisters, to serve kingdom work, God doesn't overlook it, the author of Hebrews says. He knows exactly what's going on. He will provide. And the very last thing that we see in Philippians 4:19. Yes, it's God who's going to supply your every need, and He's going to do it according to His riches, which are unlimited in glory. But it ends with this magnificent little line, in Christ Jesus. And there's so much more that here that it first meets the eye. First of all, what He's saying is all your needs are going to be met through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. All the blessings that you receive from God come through Jesus Christ. All the goodness that we enjoy is mediated through Him. Think about it. What is your greatest need? Your greatest need is to overcome the separation from God that has been the result of our sin. Our sin has separated us from God and has condemned us to the consequence of our sin, which is death, and not just the physical act of dying, but eternal death that follows thereafter. Oh, I know it's uncomfortable. It's not politically correct to get up here and talk about hell and to talk about eternal damnation. But the Scripture makes it clear there are consequences for our sin and for our rebellion against God. That actually is your greatest need. And you know that. If you've accumulated all the wealth of the world, it will serve you not one bit when you stand before the judgment throne. And so when we talk about God meeting our every need, let's start with our greatest need, and that need has been met in Jesus Christ. You can't read verse 6 of our passage in James. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. You can't read that without it first coming to mind, the lone figure of Jesus Christ, the one who is the righteous man, the only one who ever has been innocent in every way, who did not resist and who died in our place. Reading that passage reminds me of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not resist being taken and slaughtered in our place, where he took upon himself not what he deserved, for he was the righteous one, but he took upon himself what we deserve for our sin, for our misuse of our wealth, for our negligence in serving other people and helping and forwarding moving forward the kingdom of God. These things Jesus took upon himself on the cross. And because of his substitutionary death and then his resurrection, which showed that he had indeed defeated sin and death and hell, he has overcome that greatest problem that we have, our separation from God because of our sin. And that has brought us now into union with Christ. And because of that, now all the other blessings flow. You see, it all has to come into Jesus. And from Jesus come all the other blessings that we have, material or otherwise. They all flow out from Him. And I'll go even further and say that, as you've heard me say here, that it's not just that Jesus gives us these blessings, but He Himself is the sum of those blessings. You've heard me say very often when we come to the table of the Lord, Jesus is not just the giver of good things, but He is the prize. He is that greatest need that we have, which is to be in communion with God. Because this is the deepest need that we have. It was broken because of our sin. But our deepest need is to be in communion with God. And that alone makes us whole. Paul says in that Philippians 4:19 passage, not that these riches are coming to us through Christ, but they are the riches that come to us in Christ. They are all found in Him. The biblical scholar Alec Motier once said, He, Jesus, is not a channel along which our blessings flow, but a place in which they are deposited. It is in Jesus that all the blessings that we have are deposited. And He Himself is that blessing. We end with His words in John 6:51. Words that will immediately make you think of the Lord's Supper. And when we think of the Lord's Supper, we're talking about communion with God. We have this opportunity where we commune with Jesus and our greatest need is met. And in John 6:51, notice what Jesus says. He's not just saying, I'm giving you something. He says He is something. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. We all need to be fed. We all need to be nourished. We all have physical needs. We all have spiritual needs. We need to be strengthened and fed. And Jesus doesn't just say, I give you the living bread. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." There is that close communion. Without it, he says, you won't survive the day of judgment. That Jesus comes in his grace and he feeds us. He gives us what we most need. He nourishes us. And in the end, he meets all of our needs with his very self. May we all feed upon Jesus and find in him the greatest riches of all, because through him, Paul can say in Ephesians 1, that we have been blessed in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That makes us the richest of all people. What a great blessing, is it not? Amen. Let us pray.